John chapter 6, and we plan to finish the chapter this morning as we move toward our celebration of the Lord's Supper, certainly an appropriate passage for that. The crowd that Jesus miraculously fed found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they were seeking a king who would bless them materially. Jesus, sensing that, went up to the mountain to pray because Jesus came to bless them spiritually. He said in verse 35, we saw last week, "I am the bread of life." He said in verse 38, "I have come down from heaven." And then in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Indeed, he will hold us fast." We continue through John chapter 6, and we see the people's response to Jesus' words. And this is a long passage, and you know me, we're going to take it verse by verse. So I encourage you to have it open in front of you. I think it'll help you to pay attention and to stick with it. And it will be rewarding to your soul. These are, as Peter called them, and I read it a moment ago, these are words of eternal life. Let's drink them in. Jesus' words were, first of all, in the outline, rejected by religious leaders. When John uses the phrase Jews, that's what he's referring to, the religious leaders, Pharisees, maybe scribes, maybe rabbis as well, mixed in here in Capernaum. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." That was in verse 38. So they're grumbling. Is he saying he has come down from heaven? Who is he to say that? They were saying, verse 42, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know he's a man like us, whose father and mother we know. How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" They did not want to accept Jesus' eternal nature, that he could be the son of God as, listen, as the Father had proclaimed from heaven audibly at his baptism. Their minds were darkened. They point to his humanity as they understood it, which points us to the amazing truth that the Son of God did come to earth through human birth, that he took on humanity so that he could do what Adam couldn't do, what Moses didn't do, what Israel didn't do, and what these scribes and Pharisees could not do, live a perfectly righteous, blameless life. Perfectly image God the Father. And that's vital to our salvation. Because the one who would lay his life down as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, had to be an unblemished lamb as pictured in the Old Testament. Verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." This was grumbling. This was the sin of Israel in the wilderness, if you recall, when they were face to face with the visible demonstration of God's power and care. They still grumbled. So here, face to face with Jesus, these religious leaders do the same. Grumbling was and is wrong because it is prideful. It's done by those who feel they have the place of judgment, and they're going to grumble against things that they're judging in their heart. Well, here the place of judgment belongs to God, and Jesus speaks his truth. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." He's speaking this to the religious leaders. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But note the inability of man to come to faith in Jesus on his own. No one can come to me. And note the sovereignty of God unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember verse 37? Look back at it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. The ultimate explanation of why any of us are believers in Jesus is not first us, but God, who draws us to Jesus, awakens us from spiritual death, that we might understand and believe in Jesus. We'll talk about that as placing our faith. We'll talk about repenting. But the backstory, the first story, the initiation is God's drawing us to Jesus. Note the authority and power of Jesus here. I will raise him up on the last day. On that day when he returns in glory, that's what he's speaking of when he says the last day, those who had died as believers will be raised. And note what he is saying to these who are grumbling about him. He is saying to them, you don't believe in me because the Father has not drawn you. That's what he's saying to them. Get that. You will not be a part of this future gathering of believers. I will not be raising you up when I come, at least not in this resurrection that he speaks of here in verse 44. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, you might have cross-references to both passages. They speak of a future new covenant, which Jesus, of course, ushers in through his death and resurrection. They speak of a future new covenant where God will write his law upon the hearts of believers. And I think Jesus is revealing here that this means faith in Jesus. They shall all be taught of God. They will be drawn to believe in Jesus. Everyone who has heard, verse 45, and learned from the Father, see the context, the prophetic word, they shall be taught of God. And Jesus explains that. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me, believes in me. So taught of God equals heard and learned from the Father, which is equivalent to drawn by the Father. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father. God is a spiritual being. God is holy. We can't be in his presence in our sinful state and live. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus makes the point, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus doesn't take a step back and try to come at the religious leaders from a different angle. No, he reemphasizes what he's already said, that he is from God. He emphasizes he's come down from the Father. And this means he existed there with the Father. And if he existed there with the Father in heaven, he must be holy, because heaven is a holy place. And indeed, Peter will say, you are the Holy One of God. He was a spiritual being like the Father. That's what he's declaring to these religious leaders. And he says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes that I am from God has eternal life. Verse 48 reiterates, I am the bread of life. That is the source and sustainer of spiritual life. Remember, he had just done the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and women and children. That was picturing what he does for us spiritually, sustains us with spiritual life, eternal life. Your fathers, verse 49, ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. So I think he is saying through what verse 49 says, that if you refuse to see past Moses, if you're going to compare me to Moses and say, I'm not another Moses, if you're going to look at him and say, well, he produced bread every day. You did it one day. If you refuse to see past Moses, you will not have the life that I offer. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it, and that means believe in me. We'll see that. Eating means believing in Christ, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, I've been sent by God that you might believe in me and have life, spiritual life, awakened life, eternal life, and resurrection life that he has already spoken of, to be raised when he returns on that day. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus speaks here of his crucifixion. They didn't understand what he was saying. The cross of Jesus would be a great stumbling block to the Jews. How could one sent from God be cursed on a tree? The answer is that he was sent by God to take the curse of sinners like you and I, you and me. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this, but listen, most Jews were and are today blind to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Listen to it from verse 4 and following. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of this language makes biblically literate people think of his crucifixion. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. A propitiation, an offering that God would accept so that we could be forgiven of our sin. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world, notice, not just Israel, but the world included in this great promise, is my flesh. I will lay my life down. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that is, their response is evidence that God is not drawing them to the place of faith, or they would have taken this in a different way. Their minds were darkened. The prophet Jeremiah had spoken a similar way when he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and the delight of my heart. So this idea of using imagery of eating is not, should not be foreign to them. But it was. They couldn't see it. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Does he back away since they don't understand? No. He says it even more forcefully. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. In his flesh, Jesus suffered the physical and spiritual death penalty of sin. And just as blood was applied before God by the high priest year by year, Jesus' blood made atonement for sin. 1 John 4:10 speaks of Jesus as the propitiation for our sin, a blood sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. And Jesus would paint this very picture the night before the cross, and we continue the supper that he instituted. While they were eating, Matthew 26 tells us, that he and his disciples, on the eve of the cross, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So look at verse 53. This is a difficult passage. That's why I'm taking time with it. What do we do with verse 53? How do we understand it? I think it's clear from what Jesus is getting at, from what Peter says at the end, and from his time with the disciples the night before the cross, that eating and drinking his flesh, his blood, are pictures of believing and receiving Jesus' atonement for sin, his death, providing forgiveness, right relationship with God. And Jesus then, we would say, is speaking metaphorically. And without believing, there is no life, because spiritual life, eternal life, resurrection life is something God gives. Man does not have such life without Jesus. Believing results in such life, verse 54 says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh, Jesus emphasizes the uniqueness, his uniqueness in verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Write it down. All other claims of salvation, of being right with God, are false. What has Jesus said? My flesh is true food, the only. My blood is true drink. Jesus is necessary for salvation. He is sufficient for salvation. And there is no salvation except in him. Verse 55, in the context of the New Testament, is teaching us that. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. By God's design, salvation is an enduring relationship. I'm noticing the word abides in me. It is not simply, okay, one day we'll go to heaven. No, it is an abiding, a relationship, a friendship even, a fellowship we call it. We have access to the Lord God because of Jesus. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, who believes in me, abides in me, and I in him. He speaks this way, especially the night before the cross to the disciples. John 15 speaks about abiding. The prayer in John 17 speaks of our unity with him. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. And I believe what the I live there is referring to is Jesus' life in the flesh. God sent him. He took on human flesh. I live before you. I have a human life because the Father sent me in through incarnation. So he who eats me, believes in me, he will live because of me. Jesus' life in the flesh continues, and I think that's what the second part of verse 57 is saying. We will live. We will have resurrection life in the flesh. We will die, but we will be raised again. See, salvation is more than having your sins forgiven so your soul can go to heaven when you die. There's a lot of scripture that talks about the glory and the expectation of our bodies being a part of our salvation, that those who believe will be raised from the dead bodily. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that, the entire chapter, that life will conquer death. So as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, believes in me, he will live because of me. Which is why we honor the body when people die. Believers do, and I believe should, because we look for that body to be raised again in glory. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, going back to Moses. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, I just love that John, that God has John include that comment that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught. Jesus goes on record. They now are accountable for what he has said, just as we are accountable because God has gone on record. We're reading it in John chapter 6. So we need to pay attention and understand what we have read. Jesus' words, secondly, were rejected by disciples. That's how they are termed. So let's call them what they are called in the text, disciples. But I'm putting quotation marks around disciples. They are false ones, those who leave. Therefore, many of his disciples, now these would not be the 12, but others who had become followers of Jesus. Disciple means follower. And others besides the 12 were called his disciples. Many of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, there's another mention of grumbling, by the way, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Remember, the religious leaders were grumbling about Jesus saying he had come from God. Well, what if you see me ascend to heaven where I was before? Are you still going to be not believing in me? I think that's what he's referencing in verse 62, his ascension to heaven that comes after his resurrection. What will you say then? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The Holy Spirit is at work in the salvation of souls, giving life, awakening souls from spiritual death. That's what being born again means. In John chapter 3, verse 8, speaks of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Man cannot save himself. And that is reiterated here. The Spirit gives life. And then he says the words, verse 63, the end, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. Well, that gives us the clue to the whole passage. I've been interpreting this way, but here is why I feel the freedom to do that. Jesus tells us that his words are to be understood spiritually. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So he wasn't talking about cannibalism, eating flesh and drinking blood. It was a picture of believing. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. We see in Jesus the omniscience of God here in verse 64, verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, man cannot save himself. God initiates salvation. And so we see that, we recognize it. We follow Jesus, who teaches this, and we find our rest, as he did, in the sovereign, gracious purposes of the Father. And so we don't try to play on people's emotions, getting them to confess Christ. We present the truth. We answer questions. We trust the Spirit to draw souls. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. How do we explain that? Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. I say here's an example of tares, that is weeds, being exposed and removed from the wheat because they weren't true believers. They had not been drawn to Jesus by God, but for some other motive, some other reason they were following him and excited about him. But they were not true believers. They were people who appeared to believe, but were shown here not to believe, and so they leave. Thirdly, Jesus' words were received by believers. So Jesus said to the 12, and at least 11 of the 12 were believers, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that phrase, the Holy One of God, means you are the Messiah. We believe that. The one that God promised to send as Savior King. There's no other. Peter voiced faith in the person and in the words of Jesus. The passage that we normally think of him doing that is Matthew chapter 16. But here in John 6, another great declaration by the Apostle Peter. He is saying, the words are true because of who Jesus is, the Holy One of God, the Messiah. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? We have accounts of that in the scripture where he asked them to follow him and they did. "And yet one of you is a devil." That is, one who opposes Christ as Satan does not, of course, believe in him. Knows Satan, not that Satan doesn't know who Jesus is, but Satan opposes. So one will oppose Jesus, verse 70. That's what he's saying. Now he meant Judas, verse 71, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And like the devil, he would be deceitful. So did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas? No, Judas was part of God's sovereign plan. Prophesied 1,000 years before by David. Listen to this. Psalm 49, verse 9. David says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." At the Lord's Supper, 1,000 years later, Jesus said, "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, showing that the betrayal of Judas was prophesied 1,000 years before and was indeed a part of God's providential sovereign plan. Implications. Wake up. Here we go. Fast and furious. Repent of grumbling. It's associated with unbelief in this scripture. That's how we should see it in our lives too. When we grumble, we're not believing something about God. If you're struggling to accept what God says in the Bible and grumble about that, it indicates a prideful spirit to be repented of. But I would say grumbling about anything in life, circumstances, whatever. What are you not believing in that moment about God who's sovereign, who has a will? Repent of grumbling. Did you hear it? Okay. It's associated with unbelief. Number two, acknowledge God's sovereignty over souls. And sometimes these are passages that well-meaning believers do struggle with, I will admit. But be thankful that he has drawn you to faith in Christ. We as his church are not sovereign in any way over those who do or do not come to faith in Christ. And we don't claim it by baptizing infants that they are now saved. No, God must draw them in faith to Jesus. Number three. Appreciate the life we have because of Christ. In this passage, it is spiritual life, it is eternal life, and it is resurrection life. Appreciate the life we have because of Christ. I know if you're dealing with constant pain, or if you're dealing with a situation that's difficult for you and it's pressure and it's not going away, I know it can get discouraging. But It's small compared to the glory of eternal life, compared to resurrection life. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. He doesn't compare the sufferings of this present world with the glory to be revealed to him. Number four, understand the necessity of faith in Christ. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, left his glory in heaven, took on flesh and blood that he might live a righteous life and that he might die a death for sinners. And not only receive physical death, but spiritual death, God's wrath upon the cross. Understand the necessity of faith in Christ. There's one way of salvation. Fifth, eating and drinking are metaphors for believing. Okay? If you need to write that on the top of chapter 6, it'll help you. Or when this really begins in earnest, 21 or 41, whichever place you'd like to. But eating and drinking are metaphors for believing. We reject the thought. Listen, we as a Baptist church, we as Bible-believing Christians, reject the thought that the symbols of Jesus' body and blood that we're going to participate in today, bread and juice, some churches wine, we reject the thought that they need to become or actually do become his actual body and blood. Because some people take this passage and support the fact that they believe in communion, it must be Christ's actual body and blood. No. It's not what he says the night that he instituted it with his disciples. It pictures his body and blood. So eating the bread and drinking the juice, as baptized believers will do in a few minutes, is a symbol of our faith, and it is a prescribed time. Communion is, the Lord's Supper is, to remember his death for sin. That's what we do. Number six, we cannot change our message when people don't like our message. So we say with Peter, "You have words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And it stays there. And we don't expand on that. And we don't try to include other people in things that would displease our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be a church that proclaims the word of God, the words of Jesus here. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you thanking you for this passage, accepting its challenges, its interpretive challenges, and just its challenge to us in these implications, and I'm sure others that I didn't think of. But I thank you for our time together in your word, and I pray it has prepared our hearts to, with thankfulness, participate in what we call the Lord's Supper, a time to remember, a time to reflect, a time to thank you for sending your Son, a time to thank Jesus for his prayer in the garden, "Your will be done." A time to reflect upon what it meant for him to endure your wrath because of your love for the world. And Father, we who have been drawn to faith in Christ, we say thank you. We are undeserving. There's nothing in us you saw. We thank you for your grace and mercy upon us. And we pray for that in the lives of those here who do not yet believe, that you would draw them to faith in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.